The date was Tuesday of this past week. The place was right here at Maranatha. We were having our Q&A Bible study, and one of the attenders, they felt like they needed to share a story with me. And it was this story about a pastor who was known to be one who was long-winded. His sermons were lengthy. He just talked and talked and talked. And one Sunday, while the pastor got up to preach, he had just started and he noticed a gentleman get up and leave. He didn't think much of it. He just, okay, well, he's leaving. And he noticed that he didn't come back until just at the very end of the sermon. He missed the whole thing, and so he decided at the door he would ask, where'd you go for such a long time? And so, sure enough, at the door, he asked him, what happened? Where did you go? He says, I went and got a haircut. He goes, well, a haircut? Why didn't you go and get that before the service? He says, I didn't need one before you started preaching. Now, I'm hoping that you guys have all got your hair appointments for later. Sometime this afternoon. But it all reminded me of something that one of my preaching professors taught me. And he taught me this amazing truth that the brain can only absorb what the seat can endure. But we have very comfortable chairs here, so that gives me a couple extra minutes every Sunday, and I appreciate that. So, on a more serious note, is there anybody here who is like me, who just, you kind of wish, it would have been absolutely awesome to be alive during the time of the early church, in the days of Paul, when he went to all the, and anybody else, wouldn't that be awesome to see all of the things that were happening in the book of Acts as it unfolds? It would have been incredible to witness thousands of people coming to Christ all on at one event, to see God answering prayer, to see and experience communities transformed by the gospel, to see miracles happening. And living for Christ wasn't very easy in the early church, though. In fact, there was a lot of stuff that I'm kind of glad I lived today, right? But someone once said, a Christian back then was completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And I think it's that part of it that makes me glad that I don't live back then. That and the fact that they had to walk everywhere. You can tell I drive everywhere. I've got a spare tire. Okay, enough jokes for today. But the first Christians, they counted the cost, and they were sold out for Christ. They knew what it was going to cost them. And there weren't many cultural Christians because it was too difficult to identify with Christ and then to not live for him. They understood that. And yet today it's becoming that way in our culture, which is, it's so difficult. And I see it more and more in Christians becoming more and more committed to Christ, and more convicted in their doctrine and discipleship to Christ, but I also see the opposite happening. We are becoming very polarized. I see so many Christians kind of watering down what they believe and just kind of wandering off slowly in this direction, but I see others who are digging in and getting into the Word and becoming more and more grounded in God's Word. And so I'm torn between the two. We have to help those who are grounded and help and equip to go out and do more. And we need to be over here trying to pull them back. Because there is a huge cost to following Christ. And I think it's something that we often forget about. The cost of coming to Christ is this. If you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, Jesus spelled that out to his disciples so very clearly of the cost it would take to follow him. And too often we forget about that. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the second half of chapter 19 of the book of Acts as we continue our journey. And we're going to learn that it costs, that it is costly to follow Christ. But the cost is so worth it. And I see three different costs that we'll need to pay as Christ followers. The cost of our plans, the cost of our popularity, and the cost of our persecution. So first, let's look at the cost of our plans. And we'll start at verse 21 in Acts chapter 19. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. See, after magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus, people confessed their unrighteousness and they repented from their sins, and Paul resolved in the Spirit to take another journey. In his spirit, he wanted to go with the gospel, and he believed that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. And so his plan was to travel back to Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And to me, that seems really strange, because he's in Ephesus, and he wants to go to Jerusalem, but to go to Jerusalem, he heads in the exact opposite direction and does a loop and comes back and then goes back to Jerusalem. So he did a whole nother leg of his journey into Macedonia before he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first four verses give us insight into his motivation. You see, Paul wanted to pick up a generous offering of these churches that they had collected for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 16, it says he gave them some giving guidelines which apply today. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Well, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And we use that today. We use that each and every week to put aside something to give to the Lord. Because giving is a huge part of worship. I mean, today it's vastly different than back then. We still pass a bag around, but now we've got the online giving and we've got all these other options for people to do that. And that's great. I mean, if they had the online option for Paul, you could just send it to Jerusalem. Here we go then, right? But Paul needed to travel to all these other churches to go pick that up so that they would have that money to bring back to the poor. Like I said, they walked everywhere. He had to travel to all of these churches several hundred miles just to pick up their gifts. We know that they were generous in their giving, right? And so we need to follow that type of mentality of giving on a regular basis, because giving is a vital part of worship. Because when a believer, when what we give, we're giving to God. We're giving to God what He has first given to us. And He is glorified, and the gospel goes out to our neighbors, to our nations. We have a giving box right there. So if you miss the bag, you could use that. So use that. Use the online. Use the all of this stuff. I'm hoping, and maybe this is just a dream of mine, that somehow we could attach it to our website. I don't know how. I'm not a tech guy. That's a whole nother deal. On a side, or back to our passage. After delivering the offering, Paul plans where he's going. He wants to go to Rome, and Rome was this political. It was the not just. It was the political center of the known world. And his words show that it was imperative, and it was a necessity for him to go there. And from this point on in Acts, we see that he is determined to take the gospel to Rome. And we're going to find out that in the remaining chapters, that it is, while Paul is making all these plans to go to Rome, it didn't happen the way he wanted. Nor did it happen the way he intended. His plans were taken awry. He did end up in Rome, but before he ended up in Rome, as I mentioned, he went back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He's detained in Caesarea for 2 years, and eventually, by way of ship, including shipwreck, ends up in Rome. And he ends up in Rome, not as a free missionary to go and spread the gospel, but as a prisoner of Christ. But because Paul couldn't leave immediately, he sent Timothy and Erastus, while he himself stayed in Asia for just a little while longer. Anybody here get frustrated when your plans don't work out? Anyone? Anybody not get frustrated? I think that would be a better way to ask. When your plans are upended and they don't happen at all, I know that I often do, but we need to remember this truth, that God works through people and our problems to accomplish His purposes, because God changed Paul's plans. He had him give more time to devote himself to the effective work in Ephesus. And it's described in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So Paul stayed on for this great work. And even when your plans go sideways, we know that it is costly to follow Christ, but the cost of following Christ is so worth it. Next, we see the cost of our popularity. Let's check out verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, one of the names for Christianity was the way, which is a reference to Jesus being the only way. In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes. They were called the way. Now, ironically, there is a group today which is called the way, but it is sadly a horrible group. They deny the divinity of Christ, yet they still call themselves Christians. I'm baffled by this concept, but so if you are getting involved with the way, just go away from the way. Sorry, I said no more bad jokes. I can't help it. But the devil causes disturbances to distract unbelievers and attack believers. And that's why we must put on the armor of God every single day. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, at a later date, he wrote these words: "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness of that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You see, for Paul, the disturbances came from a man who was losing his business due to the gospel. And we read in verse 24 that a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And he called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger in not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the whole world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now, Artemis, you guys familiar with the goddess Artemis? Goddess Artemis is also known as Diana in the Roman mythology, was considered the goddess of hunting and childbearing. And the temple of Artemis was about 10 times larger than our church. It was a massive structure, right? And it had a statue of Artemis that's about one-third the size of our sanctuary. It was amazing to see. Apparently, it had, she's standing there or something, and she's surrounded by animals and she's feeding them. And the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took 220 years to build. And along with idol worship, there was lots of indulgence and immorality amongst her adherents. And according to legend, Artemis had fallen from the sky near Ephesus, so these superstitious people made her a goddess. Most historians believe it was just a meteorite, but we'll put that aside. And the temple functioned not only as a temple, but as a bank. And this is the weird thing, right? With the merchants and the kings depositing their gold and their silver into the temple of Artemis because the safety was guaranteed by the goddess of the hunt. And the thought was, if you come and steal from this treasury, the goddess herself would hunt you down. Wow, I wish I had that in my bank, right? That God would hunt you down if you steal my money. Demetrius was a silversmith who provided silver to craftsmen who made statuettes of the goddess Artemis, along with little miniature models of the temple itself. because it was such a wonder. They had all these little models made of it. And during the spring, worshipers would arrive in Ephesus to participate in this massive festival of drunkenness to Artemis, which was just filled with all sorts of debauchery. And as more and more people came to faith in Christ, the attendance at these events got smaller and smaller. Praise God. That's awesome. But it stopped people from going there, which, I mean, that was something that annoyed Demetrius. He was beginning to lose business, right? Demetrius was alarmed at what was going on, and so he stirs up the entire group of craftsmen, and appearing to these powerful, to their powerful and personal motivations, which is money. And Paul's preaching hit them in their pocketbooks. We see that in verse 25. And then Demetrius painted a bullseye on Paul by appealing to their piety. That we see in verse 26. And in verse 27, he appeals to their patriotism, implying that Ephesus would lose its place of prominence, as well as the goddess would lose her prominence, as well as all of the... And if people stopped worshiping Artemis, the city of Ephesus would lose its luster and its reputation among all the other cities. I can understand what he's talking about, but it's pretty sad, isn't it? It's pretty sad. There was a young woman in my freshman class at Bible College who grew up in India. And I remember her sharing her testimony that she felt that her religious growing up was so empty and hollow. And the more she devoted her time to prayer to all the gods that she had, it just became more and more hollow. More and more empty to her. And she actually got to a point where she didn't believe that the gods ever heard her prayers. And her family had a room, a large room, devoted to the various gods in their home. And one day, she was told about Jesus. And so she began to pray to him as well. Just added in another god, absolutely, just add him in. And after a short time, each god was given a different request. And soon she began to realize that only Jesus was answering her prayers. So the prayers that she gave to Jesus were being answered, but all of her other prayers were not. And so she went back to the person who introduced her to Jesus and began her journey to becoming a believer. And she was eventually ostracized by her friends, by her family, because of Jesus. Folks, are you ready to have your plans changed and to lose your popularity because of Jesus? It's costly to follow Christ, but the cost is so worth it. And the third cost that I want to talk about this morning is persecution. G. Campbell Morgan, he wrote some stuff which are so worth pondering. He says this: the church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. This leads me to a thought. Am I doing anything? Am I doing anything on behalf of God's kingdom to stir up the enemy's opposition? Because if I'm not, am I really doing anything for Christ? If the devil doesn't even bother with me, if I'm not feeling persecuted, if things aren't going right, am I doing what God wants me to do? Conflict always arises when the gospel is faithfully preached. If Demetrius' goal was to rile them up, it worked. Check out verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, these workers were emotionally enraged and ready for a fight, yelling and screaming. But here's the rub. No matter how many times they gave Artemis glory and shouted out her greatness, she wasn't important. She was completely impotent to do anything because she didn't even exist. And after getting all riled up, the crowds moved into riot mode. Soon, the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Mob mentality had overtaken the crowd, and we see that a lot today. As people are angry, sometimes they don't even know why they're angry. They just know that they're supposed to be angry. This enraged somebody, and I should be along with that and be enraged by it. I don't quite understand all the points or any of the points, but I'm enraged along with you. And they're stuck in this mentality, and we've seen this a lot over the past few years in North America. And here in North America, they did exactly what they did there. They just shouted and screamed. They didn't actually talk and have a conversation. And since they couldn't find Paul, they forcefully seized two of his companions as victims for a makeshift gladiator contest. And sensing another gospel opportunity, Paul tried to get into the theater, but the disciples wouldn't let him go because they knew he would be killed. And interestingly, the officials who were distinguished officers in Ephesus, who were friends of Paul, who had possibly come to Christ, they themselves said, "Paul, don't go. You will die." They wouldn't allow entrance either. And I almost missed it. But Paul had the ability to build bridges with unbelievers of all classes. The officials and the leaders of the province and of the city knew Paul and were fond of Paul and said, "Don't go because you will die." But he was also friends of everyone. We must do the same. And the Jews rushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him, and he motioned for the silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison, for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, at least they came together. They got some unity. But an attempt was made to quiet down the crowd, but it backfired because many of the people there considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. And the Jews elected Alexander to argue, but it didn't work. He says, we Jews don't want to be blamed for this. They're not part of us. He tried to explain that, but they wouldn't listen to him. And it became dishonoring. And the only thing that the crowds could think of was to drown out Alexander by shouting with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It would appear that mob mentality, once again, hasn't changed today. You've got your slogan and you want to shout it. You don't want to have that dialogue. Just yell and scream and don't have a conversation. Mobs tend to be united in a common hatred rather than wanting to have conversation. So a second attempt was made to silence the assembly, and this one actually worked. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius has his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. It is as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. The city clerk is basically the mayor. And the mayor stands up and reminds them of what is going on, puts clarity to it. You see, since Ephesus was considered a free city, he made sure they didn't go on the wrong side of the emperor, because Rome was especially suspicious of any hint of sedition. And since riots were unacceptable, he told them that if they had issue with these Christians, to use the legal system to settle them down in their assembly. You see, if they were cause of sedition, they could lose their city's status of a free city, which means you now have to start paying taxes and you have to start doing all these other things under Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm threatened with more taxes, that's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? And so I find it fascinating how the clerk described the character of Christians in verse 37. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. These believers didn't trash the temple, they didn't protest their politics, and they didn't attack their idols. What they did was preach the gospel. And over the past 2.5 years, there have been many views and sides taken. Lots of them. Many views, many opinions, and all the sides have claimed that theirs is the truth, and that they have been that there has been so much persecution because of it, even within the church, persecuting one another. And I feel that the stance that we as leaders took at Maranatha was grounded in the mission of Christ. No matter what side you are on, I personally don't care. I just want you here to worship the Lord. Our doors are open to anyone who wants to worship. We are open as much as we were allowed to preach and to teach Christ. We did our best to follow the law. And more importantly, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to anyone who came. It's costly to follow Christ, but the cost is worth it. Are you ready to pay the cost of your plans, of your popularity, as you prepare for persecution? Let's close in prayer. Loving Lord, thank you for being you. Help us to remain true to your ways. We know that many are going through some form of persecution today. May you guard them and guide them, encourage each and every one, no matter where they are. Father, I ask that you would give us strength to remain firm in our faith in you. May our focus always be you. May your presence and your joy and love reign in our hearts and in our lives to such an extent that as we walk humbly before you and for you, it would spill out to everyone around us. And may we endure the charges, or the changes, I should say, the changes to our plans, the attacks on our popularity, and fill us with grace when we are persecuted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.